Please be seated.
Good morning to each one. So wonderful to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. We appreciate the presence of each one. We do have visitors here, and we express our special thanks to you. Some of you have been here a few times before, and we especially are appreciative of you continuing to return to worship with us, to study God's Word along with us. We invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, each and every one. Take out the Word of God and open it to the Gospel of John. If you're without a Bible, we do have some Bibles on the end of the rows on the shelves you might see against the wall. You're more than welcome to use those while you're here with us. As Mickey has already announced, we're so thankful for the two new families that have decided to identify with us here. We, of course, as he said, welcome you with open arms, and so good to have both Williams families. And the Williams are trying to compete with the Aikens, I guess. Now there's three Williams families here, but we're so happy to have these two new families. As also Mickey made mention of, ladies' class this week, we are beginning a new study, the Holy Spirit, and a workbook put together by Brother Heath Rogers, and we've used some of his other workbooks, and they're always excellent studies, so I'm looking forward to that. And so if you haven't got a workbook yet, you're one of these ladies that comes to our classes, or you haven't been but you're available to come on Wednesday at 10, just let me know after services, and I'll make sure you get one of these new workbooks. Also, I'll be sending an email out to the men who fill in for me when I'm out of town, but my last meeting of the year will be in 3 weeks, and so while I'm thinking about it, I want to make mention of it and appreciate the men here. They'll be looking at your schedule. It'll be the week of October 15th to look at your schedule for that Sunday and Wednesday, and if you're available and willing, let me know, and we'll need some sermons presented on that Sunday as the Wednesday night class as well. I'll be in Conroe, Lord willing, there at the Woodland Hills Church of Christ that week of the October 15th. John chapter 4, please, if you'll have your Bibles open there to the fourth chapter of John. I want us to study this morning. It's one of my favorite texts, and I've studied it before with you. Going to be looking at some different things from the text today than maybe we have in the past. But it's one of my favorite texts. It's so rich, but the conversion of the Samaritan woman. And, you know, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, give attention to reading. We're going to do that as we begin our study this morning of God's Word. We're going to give attention to reading because we're going to read the majority of this somewhat lengthy chapter, John 4, verses 1 through 42. So let's read our text together to begin with, please. Verse 1 of John 4. The Apostle John records for us here, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then John tells us, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a great text, right? Such a rich text here in John chapter 4 with the conversion of the Samaritan woman. Well, Jesus has and his disciples have been in Judea. That's where he's been. You remember back in chapter 3, Nicodemus the Pharisee came to him by night, told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We read about John the Baptizer's work as well near the end of chapter 3. But in chapter 4, in verse 3, it said he left Judea and departed again to where? Galilee. Now, rather than crossing, and I'm going to show you a map here. So he's down here in Judea, perhaps around the area of Jerusalem. And again, as we just read, it says that he left Judea and departed again to where? Well, he needed to go up to Galilee. Now, if you were going to Galilee from Judea, you'd probably just go straight north, right? But rather than taking the route of crossing, the Jordan into Perea, and here's Perea, So here's the thing. Most Jews would cross the Jordan River into Perea and then go north through Decapolis up here that you see, and then cross the Jordan again into Galilee, as many did that to avoid going through Samaria. Jesus did, and it probably wouldn't seem unusual to us unless we know about the practice of the first century Jews. Jesus went north and just journeyed right up to Samaria. And I want you to notice in verse 4, and I think this is very important. Verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? There's no right faithful Jew in the right mind who would feel like they needed to go through. They needed to go around Samaria, but Jesus, he needed to go through Samaria. The ASV and the King James Version state that he must needs pass. He must needs pass through Samaria. And the ESV, the RSV, and the New American Standard Bible, those versions, said he had to pass through Samaria. And I believe as readers of John 4, as we just read through that text, after all what transpires here in Samaria, I believe it is quite clear to us why Jesus needed or had to go through Samaria. There were souls there that he knew, being the Son of God, that would be receptive to him and to the gospel. And so he did need to go through Samaria. And he came to the town of Sychar, a town located about 1/2 mile from Jacob's well and near the ruins of Shechem. And so here's Mount Gerizim, and we even studied about that mountain in our vacation Bible school week back in July. And here's Samaria, but this red dot I put, that's approximate, but I kind of tried to put as close as I could, where Sychar would be, okay, where Jesus is at, where Jacob's well would be, very, very close to that area, and where the ruins of ancient Shechem that we read about in the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those patriarchs that we read about Shechem as well as the history of Israel. John tells us that being wearied from his journey, as he traveled, remembered from Judea and went up to Samaria, being wearied from his journey, Jesus sat by the well to rest. Which reminds us, of course, of the humanity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, but he came in the flesh, and so just like you and I, he got tired, and he would get hungry, and he would get thirsty. But he's wearied from the journey, and so he sat down to rest. And then we next read about a woman from the village that came to the well, it says, about the 6th hour, that would be noon, and about the time, hopefully, we're wrapping up this morning, it will be about that time. It'll be about noon. That's when she came out in order to draw water, is what the text tells us. Well, I would like for us this morning to notice 6 specific observations or points about the conversion of the Samaritan woman. First of all, we want to point out and observe that she was a despised and hated woman. She was. She was a despised and hated woman. You remember what we read back in verse 9? At the end, she was. Notice what she says. When he speaks to her, the woman reacts by saying, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In verse 27, looking ahead, even though we've read it, you remember the disciples went into town to get food. Now they're coming back. What was their reaction when they saw this going on, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman? Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled. I mean, Jesus talked to women before. But a Samaritan and then a Samaritan woman? They marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? But that's what they were thinking. Lord, why are you talking with that woman? And so you notice her reaction when Jesus spoke to her. She was astonished that Jesus asked her to draw water for him, since Jews normally had no interaction with the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? They were a mixed race. Jewish people that had married with Gentile people. And to a faithful Jewish descendant of Abraham, you would be beneath the Jews. You're a mixed race. And so the Samaritans, though, they were descendants of those Jews, going back to the Old Testament is where we read about it. 2 Kings 17, if you're taking note and you want to read about it later, it's 2 Kings 17. But the Samaritans were the descendants of those Jews who were left in the land after the Assyrian captivity that took place in 722 B.C. And so a little over 700 years before Christ walked this earth is when this happened. And those Jews left the land. They married Gentiles who had been transported into the land of Israel by the Assyrians. And then later, about 200 years later, in the Old Testament still, when the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity and the temple was being rebuilt, the offer of help from the Samaritans was rejected by the Jews. And ever since then, deep resentment and hostilities prevailed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Even in chapter 8 of John, you'll notice in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, this is the Jews who were in opposition to Jesus. And notice how they tried to insult him. And of course they blasphemed here as well, but do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's what they had to say about Jesus because of some things he taught here in John chapter 8. Later they would take up stones, in fact, to try to stone him to death. But to insult him and to degrade him, they call him what? A Samaritan. You want to insult a good Jew? Call him a Samaritan. That's what they did with Jesus. And they said, you have a demon in you. So understand, first of all, and why her reaction of shock and dismay that he's speaking to me, because that just didn't happen. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As we said, you can think back to our map. They traveled a longer distance just so they wouldn't have to go through that defiled country of mixed people. You know, people in the world that we meet today, they may not be hated and despised as the Samaritans were in Jesus' day. But make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, there still exists a lot of hatred and prejudice in this world, in our present world. There's plenty of people that are coming from a place where they do not feel loved. There are plenty of people that are coming from a place where they don't feel like they belong or they don't feel like anyone cares about them or desires to truly help them, but only use them. Even David in Psalm 142 and verse 4, as he poured out his heart to God and just full of emotions and sorrow, and he was very discouraged. And one of the things he says there in Psalm 142 verse 4 is that no one cares for my soul. Refuge has failed me, and no one cares for my soul. You think about who said that, David. Now, if David, a man after God's own heart, can reach the point where he has those kind of feelings of discouragement, maybe even depression, that no one cares for me, don't you think many people in this world who are not yet men and women after God's own heart oftentimes feel that way, that no one cares for them? They would not even be here if it was not for Jesus. The disciples would not say, let's go to Samaria and let's see who we can teach there. No, they wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for Jesus. And she wouldn't have said a word to him, no doubt. He's the one that engaged her, began to speak to her. You know, some are coming from a background that we meet of abuse. They are. There's probably some here this morning that could raise their hand. I'm not asking for that, but maybe have come from a background of abuse. Many of us haven't. A number of us have been blessed to come, like myself, in April, to come from godly homes with Christian parents who loved us and raised us to know the Lord and His Word. Very fortunate. But there's so many that do not come from those kind of home settings, that come from broken homes, that come from where you don't have both parents. You don't have, maybe you have mom, but you don't have dad. There's no father in their life. Or there's a divorce or a remarriage. There's step-parents, and sometimes there's abuse in those homes. And it might be verbal abuse, but it may be verbal and physical abuse. And so many people don't feel loved, and they're scarred. But what a tremendous difference it will make, brethren and friends, if it will make in saving the lost, if they see that we do truly care about them, that we do love them, that we genuinely want to help them. As Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. If we will just love our fellow man, regardless of what nation they may be from, regardless of their male or female, regardless of the color of their skin, if we will just love our neighbor as ourselves, if we will just do unto others as we would have done unto us, the golden rule as it's called, Matthew 7:12, what a major difference it will make in our efforts, like Jesus was doing here, of bringing the lost to Him. You remember Peter when the light came on for him, and it's not, Scripture's not up there, but Acts chapter 10, when he came to teach the first Gentiles, and there was great prejudice. But, you know, we talked about the prejudice here of Jews and Samaritans. With Samaritans, you had half Jew, but with the Gentiles, it was just full-blown Gentile, no Jewish blood in them at all. And even though the gospel was to be preached to every creature, that still hadn't connected evidently with Peter and the apostles until Acts 10, when the Lord led him and the Spirit led him to Cornelius' house. And as I said, the light came on, and there in Acts 10, 34 and 35, you'll notice in Acts 10, 34, Peter says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation." And this is a big thing for Peter to say at this time, because you'll notice also, I think it's in verse 28 of Acts 10, that Peter says to Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to keep company with a Gentile." Unlawful. But God had taught him that he shows no partiality. He's not to show any partiality. And whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. This woman was not accepted by many, was not accepted by your everyday Jew. She was despised and she was hated, but not by Jesus. Not by Jesus. But we have to think about how important this point is, and the Savior showing us, to our work of evangelism and bring the lost to Him. There's so many people out there that do feel despised and hated, do feel like no one cares about them, have not felt genuine love, and they need to experience that from God's people. Secondly, she was an immoral woman. She was an immoral woman. You go back to chapter 4 of John. In verses 16 through 19 is where we read about that. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." See, Jesus knew exactly, of course, what he was doing by bringing this up. The woman answered and said in verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, at this point in the conversation, Jesus proved once again his supernatural powers by telling the woman her past and her present life. But in order to give her the water of life, which he brought up to her, this living water, and she expressed interest in it, she said, "Lord, give me this water that I may not thirst, and I won't have to come to the well to draw water again." So she expressed interest in it. But in order for Jesus to give her the water of life she now desired, Jesus must convict her of her sins and bring her to repentance. But knowing her ungodly life, Jesus focuses attention on it by saying, "Go call your husband and come here," there in verse 16. Did you notice really the woman tries to conceal her immorality by saying, I have no husband. In verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus responded by showing her his awareness of her immoral life in the latter part of verse 17 into verse 18. She had been married 5 times and was living with one to whom she was not married. Now, I thought it was interesting as I was preparing this lesson that some made the remark that her coming to the well at the sixth hour, that's not the time of the day when the women would come to the well to get water. And so either A, there was maybe an urgent need at her house, or B, because of her immorality, going there at a time when other women in her village would not be there, perhaps is the reason why she went at noon, again, was not the hour that the women would go. Nevertheless, after he said that to her, the woman perceived that only one inspired of God could know such things about her life that she had not revealed, and therefore concluded that Jesus was a prophet. Of course, you know as well as I that a whole lot of people that we encounter from day to day are coming from a very ungodly and worldly past, like this woman. They're coming from a very ungodly and worldly past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, make sure you hold your place here in John 4, of course, our main text. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, please. When Paul is writing to the saints in Corinth, the church of God in Corinth, notice some things he says, and he mentions specific sins that if they're practiced and not repented of, that will cost someone heaven. They will not be able to go to heaven. But he speaks of their past in this text. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, notice he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The past of many of the Corinthians who had obeyed the gospel, some of them evidently used to be fornicators, some of them used to be adulterers, drunkards, perhaps sodomites, homosexuals, and so on. They came from a very sinful and worldly background. How is that any different from people that we meet today? And that's not to pass judgment because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm just saying a lot of people that we know and meet, and maybe some are in our family and some we work with and some of our neighbors are just like this woman at Jacob's well, are just like the Corinthians in their past before Paul shared the gospel with them and they turned from those things and obeyed the gospel to be saved, become God's children. There's so many texts that we read about this, such as Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3, our scripture reading that Mickey did for us there in the book of Titus in chapter 3. You might recall what Paul said there. He said, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So many that we meet, of course, have been or are presently involved in sexual immorality. Many people that we know just live together in fornication and sin. They're not married. Many times they don't have a right to be married. Or they could be married. They've never been married to anyone, but they just prefer to live in sin and fornication together. And many that we know are in adulterous marriages. They've been married and divorced and remarried, and it's not based on the exception that Jesus gives in Matthew 19:9. And so how many people that we know, multiple marriages, multiple divorces and remarriages, Tell me, how is that different from this woman who's had five husbands? And the man she's living with right presently when Jesus was speaking to her wasn't her husband. And sometimes that happens maybe once or twice, and we're aware of it. They'll never listen. We don't even bother to put them on the prospect list. We don't even bother, we're not going to be able to reach them because of the ungodliness, the immorality in their life. Did Jesus write her off the prospect list? Not at all. And you think about this woman, the salvation that came to her and that came to this town, because he showed genuine love and concern. He did not hate or despise. He loved her and had compassion for her. And though there was great immorality in her life, that didn't stop him from talking to her, to bring her to him, to salvation. And we meet people who have used drugs or are using drugs and alcohol and et cetera. But again, just like Jesus, we must have the every creature concept of evangelism. Mark 16:15. Thirdly, she was a religious woman. You say, well, look at all this immorality in her life. She's had five husbands. The one she's living with, she's just living in sin, and yet she's a religious woman. Yeah. And how many people do we know just like that who have immorality in their life, but they still have some they're still religious people? They still might even go to church services somewhere and yet participate in these things of the world that will cost them their soul if they don't turn from them. But she was a religious woman. In verses 19 and 20, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." After what Jesus says, he's a prophet. Well, who's a prophet? A prophet is a man of God, a messenger of God, a spokesman for God. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. You remember that map? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say then Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she brings up worship of God. She's religious. And then in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She knows about the Christ. She has knowledge of Jesus, of Christ, of the Messiah. Indeed, she is a religious woman. But I think it's interesting if you look back at verse 20 and really 16 through 20. You know, like many whose personal morality is challenged, Jesus said, "Go call your husband." "I don't have a husband." You rightly say so. You've had five, and the one you're with is not your husband. You start bringing up maybe someone's morality or lack thereof, their immorality, and then maybe they might want to what? Change the subject. And maybe that's what she was doing here. Because it was kind of a quick turn from that topic to where we worship. Where's the place to worship? And for years, the question over the proper place of worship had divided the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And they kept some of the ordinances of the law of Moses. However, the Jews considered them to be apostates. We also see that she, as I already pointed out, was a religious woman, what she stated in verses 25 and 29 about her knowledge of the coming of the Messiah. And notice in verse 25, she was aware of the promises of the coming of the Messiah, and that when he came, he would what? He would reveal God's will completely. The end of verse 25, she says, when he comes, he will what? He will tell us all things. So she had some knowledge of God's Word. She had some knowledge of the Messiah. You consider the many religious people that Paul encountered on his preaching journeys that we read about through the book of Acts. He would encounter in pretty much every place the Jewish people, synagogues, who go to the synagogues, Jewish people that were still following the law of Moses. He would encounter in pretty much every city, of course, Gentiles, pagans, who worshiped multiple gods, followed idolatry. And he would encounter those who were religious philosophers like he did in Athens. But just a variety coming from all kinds of religious backgrounds. In fact, when he came to Athens, as he began to speak to them, he says, "As I was walking through your city and seeing your objects of worship, He says, I see that you're very religious. And they were. They were wrong. They were idolaters. They were pagans. They didn't know the true God, but they were very religious. And again, the point is a lot of people that we encounter today, many of them may be very religious as well, but religiously wrong. But here's the thing. Sometimes we're talking to someone and we might be trying to get them to do a Bible study or invite them to services, and they just quickly say, well, I already have a church I go to. And that's it. We may not try anymore. Oh, okay. Well, I've been going to such and such place and really enjoy it, and I'm happy there, and I'm not really interested. Instead of saying, well, you know, I'm not trying to get you right now to come to the church where I worship, but what about we get together for a Bible study? Well, we just get together once a week and open up the Bible and just read from it and study from it. Would that interest you? But so often we give up. Think about this woman. She was a religious woman, but Jesus wasn't, of course, going to say, oh, okay, you have your own religion. You come from a different background, and us Jews come from a different background, and so I understand, and you worship as you want to the best. No, of course not. He's not going to do that. He didn't do that, nor should we. Brethren, friends, we must engage in conversations and discussions with religious people and even those who may be very religious if we hope to ever reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Something else, though, that we need to notice about the conversion of the Samaritan woman is that she belonged to a false religion. She belonged to a false religion. Notice in verse 20 again. She brings up to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is Spirit, verse 24, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. First of all, I want you to notice back in verse 21 that Jesus foretells the time when the place of worship, the location of worship, will be unimportant. They worship on Mount Gerizim, Jews worship in Jerusalem. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor at Jerusalem are going to worship the Father. A specific location or place doesn't matter. There's a lot of places in this world that are viewed as holy places to worship. Jerusalem used to be. And God said it was supposed to be Jerusalem, by the way. So the Jews were right there for a while. But there's no such specific place or location that we have to go to worship God. You see what Jesus emphasizes, what really matters. However, he rejected the worship of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim with his statement in verse 22. He said to her, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And he wasn't trying to be ugly, but he was being plain and straightforward. You worship what you do not know. And salvation was of the Jews because Jesus, as promised to Abraham, came through the lineage of Abraham to be that seed of promise that was going to bless all nations and bring salvation. But the Samaritans did not even know him whom they claimed to worship because they had not remained loyal to the law and the prophets. You see, they kept a portion of God's will. They kept the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? That's the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what the Samaritans supposedly followed, was Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's it. And so that's why they and she had some knowledge of the Messiah and of God and the teachings of God, because they read and followed the Pentateuch, the first five books, but just a part of God's will. But the Lord went on to describe, and I want you to notice in verses 23 and 24, he went on to describe the worship that would please the Heavenly Father. True worship has, first of all, the right object, our Father in heaven. Secondly, the right attitude. You must worship him in spirit. And number three, it has the right teachings or beliefs. Worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the kind of worshipers, Jesus says, that God is seeking. But sadly, you know, there are countless souls that are religious, even very religious, that belong to a false religion. You remember there in Matthew chapter 7? If you don't, turn over. But Matthew 7, 21, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So we're talking about religious people here. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22 of Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day," "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You cannot read that text and honestly say these people are not religious. They were. You can't say they were atheists or agnostics. They weren't. They called on the name of the Lord. They believed the religious practices in their life and worship was in the name of Jesus Christ. It was not. He says, "I don't know you. Depart from me." What? "You who practice lawlessness." If they practiced lawlessness, what they were practicing, even though they were religious, was against what God's Word actually says and teaches. And sadly, tragically, there's so many today that they're religious. They go to church somewhere, but they're not practicing what the Bible says and teaches. That was this woman. That was the Samaritans. They had some of God's Word. They had a portion of it, but they didn't have all of God's will. And so like the Samaritans, many today only heed or follow a part of God's Word. And thus they're ignorant of His complete will. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." If I don't read and study all this, I'm not going to be complete. "And thoroughly equipped unto every good work." In Mark chapter 7, we read of the Jews and how Jesus rebukes them for following after the religious traditions of men. Mark 7, verse 6, please notice. "He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And notice, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the what? The commandments of men." Are they religious? Yes. They honor God with their lips, even though their heart's far from Him. Are they religious? Yes. They worship Him, but their worship is in vain. Why? Because they teach as doctrines, not the commandments of God, the commandments of men. And he gives them some examples. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Verse 9, "He said to them, All too well you reject the commandment of God." Why? "That you may keep your tradition." And he means your religious traditions. And that is so widespread today. Not to be ugly or mean-spirited, but so many churches, denominations of men. It's just religious traditions that have been handed down now for hundreds of years that men and women continue in with never questioning it, never challenging it, or rarely, and comparing it to what God's Word actually says. Does this match what I was taught, how I was raised? Does this match up with what the Bible says? Does this match up with the New Testament, the law of Christ? To investigate, to seek, to search, and if it doesn't match up, I must reject that and just follow this, God's Word, right? There's many people that are religious, but just like this Samaritan woman, they belong to a false religion. They have a zeal for God, Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness. That's what Paul said of Jews who were religious, got a zeal, got an enthusiasm for God, but they're ignorant of really the truth. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. So true. Of so many false religions today. Well, all false religions it's true of course. And there's only one true one. That's the religion of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. But here's the thing. Just like Jesus was doing here in John chapter 4 and the apostles did later, many of them can be reached with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them can be taught the truth of the New Testament that will truly set them free from their sins, John 8:32. So many people today have not been taught the true plan of salvation. They've been taught some kind of plan of salvation, but not God's plan of salvation. But they're comfortable because they believe they're saved. But they haven't been taught what Jesus says here. So many of our neighbors have not been taught about the one true church, the Lord's church that He died for. So many have not been taught what the Bible says about the work and the organization of the local church. And of course, so many other matters of Bible doctrine. But again, I want you to notice as we wrap up this point that Jesus did not hesitate to expose, number one, her immoral living or her false worship in His efforts to convert this woman. He didn't let her immorality scare her away, of course. Or, oh, she already has her own church or religion. Can't do anything there. No. That's why this story is so helpful to us, because that's the majority of the people that we meet. There's immorality in their life. They probably belong to some other religion that we don't read about in the Bible, and yet we must not give up. We must try. We must try to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what happened with her? She came to believe Jesus to be the Christ because of the Lord's efforts here. It was a process, right? It was a process. She didn't get there right away. At first, Jesus to her was merely a stranger that came to town. Then this Jewish man shocked her by even speaking to her. Then He begins to speak to her about living water that He can give her and everlasting life that He can provide her. Then, without sharing any details with Jesus about her marriage situation, He reveals specific details about her private life, leading her to conclude, this man that was a stranger, that's a Jew, that shocked me by speaking to me, he must be a prophet to know such things. And when she mentions the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus identifies Himself in verse 26 as being the Messiah. I am He, the one who speaks. I'm He. Now the reaction of the woman is significant. Either she must reject Him as a liar when He said, I'm the Messiah. He's a liar and an imposter. Or He is what He claimed to be. And the woman obviously accepted the direct claim of Jesus to be the Christ. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And here's the thing, of course, all that would be saved, brethren, must come to the same exact conclusion that this woman did for themselves. As we read at the end of John's gospel, the purpose of his gospel, the things that are written. He said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing and that you may have and that believing in His name, you may have life, eternal life. That was the point of John's gospel, was what we see in John 4, was to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, if you do not believe that I'm He, that I'm the Christ, you'll die in your sins. And so it is critical, it is essential, it is necessary, of course, even to this day, for salvation, that we are convinced, as she was, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And sixth and finally, I want us to notice and observe, she led others to faith in Christ. That's one of the great things of this chapter. Not only her salvation, but the town's salvation. In John chapter 4 and verse 28, what do we read? The woman then left her water pot. Maybe it seems like a minor detail, but that's pretty critical. The original reason that she came to the well was to get water, to draw water. And now, because of her conversation with Jesus and what has transpired, who cares about filling up the water pot? Right? Something much more important and greater has just taken place. I've just met someone that has told me he's the Messiah, and I really believe, I think he might be. And I want to go share this with others in town. So she leaves the water pot. Because now she had learned of the living water that this man, Jesus, could provide her with. She came to be convinced of this man's true identity, and she wanted to immediately share the good news with those in her city. In fact, she must have made a very convincing testimony to have persuaded so many others to come and hear for themselves. And after hearing the Lord for themselves in verse 41, they testified in verse 42, notice what they testified, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. She'd been convinced of it. But now because of her efforts in coming into town and say, come meet someone. Come see a man, verse 29, who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so the very next verse, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. They wanted to find out. And they found out. And they believed originally, the text says, because of what the woman told them. But then they came to believe for themselves because they sat at Jesus' feet and heard him teach them. So we say the conversion of the Samaritan woman. It's the conversion of the whole town of Samaritans here in John chapter 4. But as a result of her excitement, her zeal, her willingness to share the good news, many others became believers. That Mark 5 passage is a man that was demon-possessed, legion. Remember that? For we are many. And Jesus cast those demons out of that man. And he wanted to go with Jesus, continue with him, and Jesus says no. No, don't go with me. But he does tell him what to do. Do you remember what he told this once multiple demon-possessed man to do? There in Mark chapter 5. He told him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Isn't that what she did? She went back home. She went to the city. And she began to tell her friends and the townspeople who she had met and how she wanted them to meet him. That he could be the Christ. This could be the Christ. Now, this brings a couple of interesting questions to mind. How long does one have to be a believer before he can tell others about Jesus? How long? And how much does one have to know before he can bring others to Christ? Well, I haven't been a Christian very long. Well, I don't know very much yet myself. All this woman knew was the evidence that had convinced her that he's the Christ. She did not take a course in personal evangelism before going to others with her good news. She simply related the events as they happened, and this caused others to believe and to investigate further for themselves. Can you tell others why you became a Christian? Can you tell others how you became a Christian? Don't you want to share your happiness with others? The good news of salvation? Then do so. In Romans chapter 10:15, the Apostle Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This woman had beautiful feet because she went into town to share the good news of the Savior, the Messiah. One more thing, and I just wanted to quickly point out a portion of Jesus' conversation with the disciples after they had returned from going into town to purchase some food. Verse 35, he said to them, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. 4 months from then, evidently, would be the harvest. From the physical standpoint, then, there was time to wait and be patient, right? But from a spiritual standpoint, that's Jesus' point, from a spiritual standpoint, in the harvest of lost souls, there is no time to wait. There can be no delay. One must always be busy seeking out those souls who are ready. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, right? Matthew 9, 37, 38. So notice Jesus tells them to what? Lift up your eyes and see the harvest. When he said that, who was walking towards him? The people from town were coming out to find out if it was true that this woman says, come meet a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They're coming out towards him as he's having this conversation with his disciples. The harvest is now. Lift up your eyes and see. The fields are already white for harvest. And so, yes, Jesus came to Sychar, Samaria, and he was wearied from his journey. He sat down to rest. But he didn't do what we often do. He didn't just kick up his feet and begin to watch TV and get on the computer for hours. No, he didn't rest long, did he? He had work to do. And so when they came back and were going to bring food to Jesus, no, I have food, which you don't know of. Did someone bring him food? And what did he say about, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm here to do my Father's business. And that drove him, that fueled him to keep going. Maybe when he was tired and hungry, the spiritual work, saving lost souls. Brethren, we need to lift up our eyes. The fields are white to harvest, and we keep maybe, I think, missing a lot of opportunities to bring others to Christ. The conversion of the Samaritan woman, as we said, led to the conversion of many others. Mark 16, 15 and 16, let us go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you haven't yet done so, please take out your hymn book, open to the song of invitation. Such a rich text, is it not? It truly is, and so much more could be said here in John chapter 4, so many other lessons to apply. But I hope we will consider these points and take them to heart as we go about the rest of our day and our week and think about and consider all the souls, precious souls we meet that are lost, that yes, maybe have a lot of immorality in their life, come from a religious background that does not match up with God's Word, that's wrong. But you put them on your prospect list. The gospel is for all, as we sing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. Not me, not you, but the Word of God is living and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there will still be souls today that will be cut in the heart and pricked in the heart with the truth that will set them free. And they will believe it and they will obey it. Perhaps this morning we have some in our audience have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you're ready to do so. That you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you're willing to repent of your sins as commanded of all men to repent, Acts 17:30, that you're ready to proudly, unashamedly confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. All things are ready. We stand ready to assist you. But perhaps you're not quite there. You have some other questions. You'd like to study. Well, let us know. Let me know. And we'll make arrangements this week. We'll make arrangements today, in fact. But urgency. We need to feel the urgency of the matter. We're not promised tomorrow. And if your soul is lost, the Lord wants it to be saved, as we do as well. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then you need to repent and turn back to Him. If you're subject, let us know as together we stand and we sing.